Okay, reading from the book of Acts, and in the notice sheets it is the verses that I'll be reading are the ones that are shaded, blocked out. So starting with Acts 6, 8 to 8, 3. That's the whole section, but the first verses will be 6, 8 to 7, 1. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Caesareans and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Moving to verse 35 in 7. "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent us both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, who the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And then moving on to verses 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
Thank you, David, for reading, and thank you for joining us this lunchtime, especially if you are new here or have just recently joined us. For those who do not know me, as Philip said, my name is Alfie King, and I work at a law firm near here and also serve here at the talks a day a week. We have a very long passage today, in fact, the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts, and we'll be dotting around a bit, so you might want to have the passage open, and hopefully the outline printed there in the handout can help you see where we're going. Just to give you a heads up on this series that we're doing, we'll be looking at chapter 6 to the end of chapter 8 of Acts over the next 4 weeks. And over these 2 weeks, I will be speaking on the same passage, but tackling through a different theme from Stephen's speech each week. Now, we know that September often marks the beginning of a new term. We often have new people join us at this time. And perhaps you've just started in the city as a new graduate, or you've just moved here from another city to London. And as Philip said just now, it's as good a time as any to once again set out our aim for these talks. Our aim here, as Philip mentioned, is to present the good news of Jesus Christ to people working in this area. And our conviction here is that God speaks through his word. So we seek to proclaim Jesus very simply by opening the Bible week in and week out and explaining it to others. Now, the issue for us today is one of utmost importance, and it's directly related to that aim of presenting this word of Jesus to others. And the issue is this: can we have confidence in this word this word that Jesus is God and Savior. And this message, as we know, forms the very basis for the existence of these talks. And you can see how serious the issue is, can't you? If you're a follower of Jesus today, can you be certain that you're on the right side? And will you remain certain, will you remain confident, if even the highest established authority of the land is against this message? Now, I'm a lawyer, but I hate confrontation, so if you're ever in contentious dispute, please don't hire me. But in today's passage, we see Stephen against the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. And it's not just anybody, but the highest religious authority of Israel, with members from among the most learned religious experts. It would be as if both the Church of England and the government of the day came out in public opposition against this group and accused them of being a strange sect proclaiming a false message. Are Stephen, are the devoted followers of Jesus, are they simply self-deluded religious nutters? And if you're here today not as a believer, perhaps intrigued by the message of Jesus, or you're here at the invitation of a Christian colleague and think, well, I might as well hear this message out, the significance of this question cannot be greater. The Christian claims that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Creator God. He's the only one deserving of worship, and he's fully revealed himself in this world by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins and who has risen again. But what will you make of this message if the religious authorities themselves, who you had thought would know all about God, what will you make of this message if they reject this message? Would that not make you think twice about believing this? About 18 months ago, we started a series here at the talks in the Book of Acts. If you're not here at that time, you can easily download the talks off our website. And we had, as the title of that series, Words That Changed the World. And you can see that we've continued using that same title. See, the Book of Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, is at pains to show us it's really a book all about the Word of the Gospel. God's Word, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit, spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. To use the social media language that in the world we live in today, it's a story of how the Gospel of Jesus Christ went viral. Now, it's been a while since we looked at the Book of Acts, so let me just set the scene again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, hopefully you have the time to look it up in your Bibles when you go back. Luke sets for us the agenda for this book, as we see the resurrected Jesus telling his disciples, the apostles, that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. By Acts 2, we have the beginnings of this church, and astonishingly, thousands, on listening to the preaching of the apostles, believed and started joining this new assembly of believers. But we also begin to see mounting opposition to this message. And you can see why. With a message that seems to be spreading across Jerusalem, the religious leaders of the day find themselves in a bind. They have opposed Jesus while he was still alive. They thought their problem was solved when Jesus was executed on the cross. But now his followers are going all around boldly telling people that he's risen from the dead, and people are believing them. So by chapter 4, the religious authorities have convened a council to investigate Peter and John. By chapter 5, the apostles find themselves arrested and warned not to teach about Jesus again. And by the end of this passage we are looking at today, we have the death of the first Christian martyr recorded for us in the New Testament. This is definitely not a sanitized account of meek and mild Christians of church just trying to get along with their neighbours. The stakes are high. For Stephen, the man in focus here in this passage, this word, this message that he proclaims finally leads to his death. Stephen is a Greek-speaking Jew, and previously in chapter 6, we see him as one of the deacons appointed by the apostles to help with the distribution of food among the new believers. And we see here that he, in the same vein as the apostles, proclaimed Jesus to others with grace and power. But you can see right there in chapter 6, verse 9, there are those who did not like what he said. Let me read that verse again. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was then called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Knowing the outcome for Stephen at the end of this passage, it's easy for us to demonize the council opposing Stephen as some form of extremist religious police. But you see, opposition to Stephen and to this message comes not from some crazed lunatic fringe or from a few extremist individuals, nor is it an external opposition. Rather, facing opposition from sort of pagans is sort of one thing, but what will you say if the opposition comes from your own people? And not just from your own people, but from the highest established authorities, the very gatekeepers of the Jewish religion themselves. And the charges that are brought by Stephen's enemies against him are twofold. Look with me at verse 11. We have heard him, Stephen, speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then again at verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Can you see what the accusation is? They are saying that Stephen's message is against the temple and against Moses, the two most important foundations of the Jewish faith and community. The temple, after all, is instituted by God himself. It's a place where his presence dwells, where you can seek forgiveness, where you put your sacrifices. And Moses is the great prophet, isn't he, whom God has commissioned to lead Israel out of Egypt, who gave people the law of God himself. So you can see how serious these charges are. Because if these things are so, then what Stephen proclaims, this message of Jesus itself, is not from God, but it's against God. So you can feel the weight of the high priest's question in verse 7, Stephen, are these things so? And faced with that, I wonder how you'll feel if you find yourself holed out against the powers that be. How would Stephen defend himself? How would you defend yourself? Well, interestingly, Stephen's answer to these charges is a long Bible history and a selective overview of the history of the nation. As mentioned, we're going to go through the same passage over 2 weeks, and this week we'll just consider how Stephen answers the charge that what he says, and by extension what Jesus teaches, is against Moses and the law. And again, I wonder what you make of Stephen's answer to these things. We may not be so familiar with the history of Israel, and a meandering walk through history is not exactly what you think will help. But it's worth thinking why Stephen does this. I've heard a minister say when asking someone of his congregation why they thought that Stephen went through this long Bible history, and this member of the congregation said, well, maybe he's stalling for time. Well, that's not the case here. The question is this: who is really against Moses and the law? Who's really against Moses and the law? Well, firstly, we see that Stephen is not against Moses. In fact, he is for Moses and the law. So Stephen starts on common ground. His historical overview walks through the accounts relating to the main pivotal figures of Israel's history. So we have Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and then David and Solomon. And do you see what Stephen is doing? He's appealing to Scripture and to Israel's very own history, to the history of God's dealing with Israel. And it is an appeal to an authority that all, the religious leaders included, would submit to. So all of them will agree that God has appeared and made promises to Abraham. Chapter 7, verse 1. This is what Stephen said. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. God, the Creator God, has given his covenant promise to bless Abraham and to bless his descendants. And through Abraham, the promise has gone to his son Isaac and then on to Jacob, whose sons then became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God has sealed his covenant to Abraham by circumcision. And then we move on to Joseph, described by Stephen as one God was with, verse 10, and whom God rescued out of all his afflictions and made ruler over the Pharaoh's household. And again, the religious leaders would agree with all this. And then, for a large part of Stephen's speech, the focus shifts now to Moses. What is the accusation against Stephen? That his message is one against Moses and all that Moses has taught and stood for. But see what Moses says about Moses. See what Stephen says about Moses. He is the one who is beautiful in God's sight, verse 20. The one who is mighty by words and deeds, verse 22. And there's little doubt in Stephen's mind of Moses' credentials. So we have the account from verse 30 onwards. What does the Jewish scripture say about Moses? Well, Stephen reaffirms the pivotal part that Moses plays as God's appointed leader of Israel, as belonging to God's salvation plan. So we see in verse 35 that God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And it tells us that this Moses was the man God sent as both ruler and redeemer of Israel. This Moses led them out of Egypt performing signs and wonders. This Moses was the one who received the living oracles of God, God's law, and gave it to God's people. No, Stephen's not against Moses. He knows that he's God's chosen ruler and redeemer. He's not against the law, which are the living oracles of God. And perhaps at this point, you can see the religious leaders all nodding in agreement. Yes, yes, this is right. Yes, we know this. Perhaps they're even thinking that Stephen is coming back to his senses. He's on our side. But there is a sting in this tale. Because what Stephen is doing is setting up, by setting out this history of Israel, is to move on to his main point. And this is the point. Those who oppose Jesus are against Moses and the law. Those who oppose Jesus are against Moses and the law. Because do you notice the consistent pattern of opposition against God's deliverers and prophets by Israel, God's very own people? The hints are already there as Stephen recounts the story of Joseph. Notice in chapter 6, verse 9, he was rejected by his brothers. You may know the story, how Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers who were jealous of him. And then how did they treat Moses, whom God has appointed to bring salvation to his people? The very Moses who lies at the heart of the accusation against Stephen. Well, look at verse 27. What did the Israelites say to Moses? Who made you ruler and a judge over us? This is the Moses whom they rejected and refused to obey. So who are those who are really against Moses and the law? Well, Israel itself, over the course of history, has shown themselves remarkably good at rejecting God's prophets. Historically, the Jewish people are those who have been recipients of God's promise and the law. They had all the privileges, having received the revelation of God, the God of glory himself. But over and over again, their spiritual track record leaves much to be desired. Indeed, even at the very start of their history, even while Moses was up in Mount Sinai having rescued them from Egypt and receiving the law from God, Israel's heart had already turned away. So let's read verse 39 to 41. Our fathers refused to obey Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go out before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And not just from the start of their history, but throughout their history. So we have this quote in verse 42, which is taken from the book of Amos. It's a striking verdict, God's verdict against the heart of Israel. This is what God says through Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. As mentioned, the quote is from the prophet Amos, and if you were to look it up in Amos chapter 5, you'll see that Stephen has done a very interesting thing here, and he's changed the last word from Damascus to Babylon. You see, the Israel had split into the northern and southern kingdom after the time of King Solomon. And as a result of their consistent disobedience against God, God sent them into exile. The northern kingdom first to Assyria, of which Damascus is the capital. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, was sent into exile about 150 years later to Babylon. And Amos, the prophet, was speaking against the northern kingdom. But Stephen, by telescoping the later events of the southern kingdom's exile to Babylon into this quote, is saying that all Israel has behaved like this. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have rebelled and turned against God. The point is this. All throughout their history, they've gone after other gods. To gods like Moloch, a Canaanite deity, or Rephan, an Egyptian deity. And the tables have turned, isn't it? Haven't they, against the religious leaders? You see, the spiritual track record of Israel is not flattering. And the religious authorities lined up against Stephen are no different. Because verse 51, this is what Stephen says against the religious leaders. As your fathers did, so do you. Who's really against the law? Those who've received it, but did not keep it. And Stephen shows up the uncomfortable truth that the religious authorities of the day are simply acting like their fathers, who've always persecuted God's prophets. And in persecuting Jesus, they've simply proven the point. Who's really against Moses? Why the powers that oppose Jesus? And just to prove it, as you take the time to read through Stephen's speech, I wonder whether your mind's already drawing all the parallels and similarities between Joseph and Moses and Jesus. So Joseph, opposed by his very own brothers, but given wisdom by God and raised to become a ruler and later deliverer of God's people, well, he was rejected by his brothers. More strikingly, Moses, whom God has appointed to save his people out of slavery from Egypt, whom God has sent as ruler and redeemer of his people, well, what happened to him? They rejected him. Notice the similarities. And in fact, this very Moses, as Stephen reminds his accusers, this very Moses is the one who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And that's a little hint there, isn't it? Because way back in the Old Testament, Moses promised that there will be a prophet like him, one who reveals both, who both reveals God's word and will rescue his people, whom the people of Israel must listen to. And indeed, he won't just be one of the prophets, but he'll be the righteous one announced by the prophets, God's chosen king. And this is the verdict, this is Stephen's verdict against the religious authorities in verse 51. These are hard-hitting words. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. And the alarm bell should be ringing by now, shouldn't they? What do they do to Moses? Well, they refuse to obey him. What did they do with God's prophets sent to warn them against their disobedience and those who prophesy about the coming of the righteous one? Well, they persecuted them. And what has happened when the righteous one, Jesus himself, turns up? They have killed him. Those who oppose Jesus are really the ones who are against Moses and the law. But you might still be sitting here thinking, well, I don't really see what this has to do with me. None of us, I hope, have been hauled out before a religious council. And Stephen's speech is, of course, directed at a Jewish audience in direct response to a charge by the Jewish authorities. And his arguments from Bible history may seem obscure to us. What does that have to do with us here and now? Why does Luke's original readers need to know this? And why do we need to know this? Why has he included this section here? Well, let's go back again to the issue we started with. When faced with opposition, and especially opposition from the highest authorities, or from those who are gatekeepers of society, do we have confidence in the Word of God? Do we have confidence that the message of Jesus is true? Do we have confidence as Christians that we are on the right side of God? And if you're here looking into Christian things, can you trust that this message of Jesus is from God? And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not facing a courtroom. I've not been hauled up before a religious police. This all seems a bit remote. But what will we say and how will we respond as and when our culture shifts? When the secular authorities, or perhaps the office authorities, say, these words you speak about Jesus are against our values. Perhaps even religious or church authorities may start saying this message about Jesus is too narrow, too exclusive. And they may crouch it as an anti-God message. This message of Jesus as Lord is against Christian values, which is all about being kind and being tolerant to each other. It's against God. Now, Stephen's words against the council are strong words. I'm very well aware of that. And makes deeply uncomfortable reading. And I'm aware that this may be taken the wrong way as a polemic against the Jewish people. But of course, Stephen himself is a Jew. Jesus was born a Jew. The earliest followers of Jesus were all Jews. You see, it's not that the Jewish authorities are particularly wicked people. Indeed, the council are made out of establishment figures, respectable and morally upright. No, the point is that their hearts, even the hearts of this respectable, moral people, are no different from the pagan nations around them. They were circumcised as a physical mark to show they belong to God, but in reality, as Stephen says, they are uncircumcised in their hearts. Ultimately, their opposition shows up what their hearts and what many of our hearts are like. So we should not be surprised that the message is unpopular. Do you see in each case why the people reject God's prophets? The people in Moses' day did not want him as ruler and judge over them, and they refused to obey him. Who made you ruler and judge? I don't know about you, but I hate it when someone tells me what to do. When my wife points out that I've done something wrong and tells me that I ought to do something the way that she wants it done, my natural reaction is to be defensive. Who made you ruler and judge over me? But of course, if God is God, he has every right to exercise authority over us. And a God who is God, who claims authority over people's lives, who cannot be domesticated, well, he's not a comfortable God, is he? A Jesus who claims that he's the only way to God, who says that we need to repent and follow him, that's not a comfortable Jesus. And their hearts and our hearts are always tempted, aren't we, to turn to idols, to the worship of images, to something we can control and touch and see. I was reminded of this once again when visiting my family over summer in the Far East, which is where I come from, and daily I would drive past a Chinese temple which has a 7-story high statue of the Goddess of Mercy, people worshipping an image. Or perhaps it's worship of self, our own image, our own wants, our own desires. And opposition, even opposition from the most respectable institutions, should not surprise us. And if you hear someone looking into Christian things, please know that yes, the message, the Christian message, is a message of God's grace, of his mercy and love in extending his rescue to undeserving people, but it can be deeply uncomfortable as we learn to submit to an authority higher than us. And as Luke's readers know too well, as they hear of this account of Stephen, there may very well be a cost in following him. But Luke is assuring us through Stephen's speech that this message is very much in line with God's plan. It is those that oppose Jesus who are against God. It is consistent with how God has revealed himself and how he's acted to save people, as shown throughout Israel's history. Jesus is not against Moses. Rather, he's very much in the line of Moses. He's God's ruler and redeemer. In fact, he's much more than that. He's the righteous one, the one whom the patriarchs, the one whom Joseph, Moses, and the prophets pointed to. So as Christians, we can have every confidence that this message of Jesus, this word, is indeed God's word. And that gives us a real conviction to continue proclaiming that word. Not to rant and rave against those who oppose us, because you notice right at the very end that Stephen prays that his enemies will be forgiven. Not to rant against those who oppose us, but to courageously hold the word of the gospel to them. And we'll see that Stephen's message is vindicated. It's not in this passage, but we'll see later in chapter 8 that even in this midst of persecution, God's word will continue to thrive. In fact, this passage marks a pivotal turning point in the story of the church, as the persecution that begins against the Christian drives them out of Jerusalem. And in God's providence, this message continues to spread. So chapter 8, verse 4, again, if you have time, look it up, tells that the Christians were scattered, but they went about preaching the word. And by the end of chapter 8, we will see that the word has gone out not just from Jerusalem to Judea, but over to Samaria as well, in fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, that his followers are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we can be confident and have real conviction that this message of Jesus as Lord is God's word, and is one that we can hold out boldly and lovingly to our colleagues in the office and beyond. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is not against Moses. He's not against your plan. In fact, he is the fulfillment of your plan. He is the new Moses, the righteous one. And this message about him is a true message that we can be confident in. Pray that we'll be those who are confident and convicted in it and be willing to hold it out to others. And pray for those who do not yet know you, that they too will be compelled, will be convinced that this message is indeed your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.